Please remain standing now for the reading of the sermon text. The prophet Isaiah is going to describe here a theophany, a physical manifestation of God. Please read along with me, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you to Wayne for his reading of God's word, to your sweet pastor for the invitation, and what a blessing to be here on what is an historic time as we think of a Muslim-born, now believer, being prepared for ordination in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a blessing and a mark of the work of the Spirit. We need affirmations of that from time to time. Were I to say to you, December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor, November 22, 1963, Dallas, Texas, 9/11, 2001, New York City, you immediately recognize the convention of a dateline. A date and place named that immediately bring to our minds and to our hearts a sense of the crisis of the moment, the wonder of the nation. Will things remain okay, secure? Is God still seated on his throne? It's the very convention that Isaiah is using as he begins this familiar chapter of his own prophecy. He begins with words that you know. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, in Jerusalem, at the temple. And though we may not recognize it, what he is saying, the King who has kept the wheels of commerce oiled and the walls of defense secure is dead. Now, what? I think of how important datelines are to us to mark such events. In an older time, when we still read newspapers in copies in front of us, we recognized front page news by deadlines. I remember one particular front page. Noteworthy because it was a gathering of presidents And in the background was Air Force One. Because presidents and world leaders were coming, there were the flags of nations behind the gathered dignitaries. And it was a sign of great glory in the color picture on a front page. That's what was on the front page. It is not why I remember that front page. After all, there have been too many summits, too many parades of presidents, too many showings of Air Force One. I don't remember the event. I don't remember why that was so important. What I remember is what else was on that front page. Not just the glorious picture of the flags and planes and parading presidents, but a smaller picture down below, black and white, that simply showed a woman kissing a baby. And the caption explaining that this was the first child being adopted from Africa into the United States, though the child was known to have AIDS. It was a time that we were fearful and did not understand the disease. And yet there, front page, was an adoptive mother kissing her diseased child on the lips. So my question for you is, which picture displayed the greater glory? The picture of the flags of state and power of presidents? Or the picture of parental intimacy with a diseased child? Which displayed the greater glory? And I expect you to, in your mind, begin to debate. Now listen, you can't measure glory. And I know that. But even if your mind will not concede, what does your heart say? Because what your heart says in many ways determines what you can see in this passage. There's obviously great glory on display. Even as Wayne explained, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Whether it is in actuality or in vision, we are not entirely sure, but it is a reality of heaven being revealed to the prophet. And it is a picture of great glory. Recognize the people of Israel believe that things are coming undone, that their security is gone. God may himself be gone. And yet the prophet says, despite what you may think, the deterioration of the world, the uncertainties of the future, our God is seated on his throne. He is not pacing. He is not worried. He is not saying, oops. Our God reigns. And he is seated upon his throne, regardless of the difficulties of the earth or of the moment. And I think of the importance of that for us as a nation. What do we face in the moment? The political pundits and the people who are writing the headlines now say, maybe war with China. Maybe gathered into the Middle East and to another conflict. Maybe North Korea. Maybe Ukraine. And it is not just threat of war. What about economic uncertainty? What about election uncertainty? What will happen? Are we okay? Does anybody got charge of it? Our God is seated upon his throne. Our God, his truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. And I feel even embarrassed to say that to you in the presence of believers, even among you today, who know that truth so much better than I. As Hamid prepares, as a Muslim-born Iranian, to proclaim our God reigns. As Ramtin is here today, a man who knows imprisonment and his family as well, and must wonder in moments of darkness, Is there anybody in charge of it to say, his kingdom is forever, and he reigns? And in that sovereign expression of our God, we get some understanding of a great glory. And it's not just in his sovereignty, but even in the way that it is pictured to us. There's a shining radiance to whom he is. He is high and lifted up, says verse 1. The train of his robe fills the temple. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he was flying. He is not just sovereign, but in his purity, there is a radiance and effulgence of glory that is so intense that the holiness of God on display causes even the heavenly host to say, we cannot gaze upon him. Even the hosts of heaven cover their eyes. Reflective, we think of the Old Testament where the saints would say, I am ruined, I'm going to die because I have seen the Lord, and you cannot look upon the Lord and live. And not only do the heavenly hosts cover their eyes, they cover their feet, as if to say we can neither look upon nor be exposed by the radiance of the holiness of God. It is too great. It is too intense. This is glory revealed in a great holiness that is presented not just to earth, but to heaven itself. And that glory is so great that we learn that separate and shining holiness is being measured by the expressions of the angels. Verse 3, they call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When a Hebrew wanted to say something with intensity, to emphasize it, he would repeat it twice. Now here is the holiness of God recited three times, as if to say words cannot contain it. There is not expression for how great and intense and pure is this holiness. He is high and lifted up. He is untouched by earth stain. The deterioration of the world, the sinfulness of humanity does not soil or sully him. He is holy and pure and high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. And so that we will have some understanding of it in our own time. You had read to you today, these words do not just appear here in the Old Testament, but in the book of Revelation, at the culmination of all things, the words are repeated again by the heavenly host. Holy, holy, holy. To remind us, he is the holy God of the Old Testament. He is the holy God of the New Testament. He is the holy God of the new creation. He is the three times and forever holy God. And because we cannot quite capture that, quite take it in to our humanity, there is a drama put before us to make us feel the impact of the sovereign holiness of this forever God. The drama is verse 4 in its culmination. After the heavenly hosts sing, holy, holy, we read, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what's the drama? You've heard of a tempest and a teapot, which is much ado about nothing. This is a tempest in a temple. Picture it. The smoke fills the temple. The temple has already been opened to heaven, as though the roof has been rolled back, and the smoke is filling all things, below on earth, and even to heaven itself. From where does the smoke come? We know it's from this altar of atonement where sacrifice is being made. And as the smoke billows and fills all, it says, saying, this smoke on the altar is not just a little wisp for our sins, but so great is the atonement that should be made and that is being made that it is as though a great storm cloud gathers, linking earth and heaven. And like a storm cloud, it has lightning. As an incessant lightning through the cloud fly the seraphim, whose name means burning ones. And like an incessant lightning, they fly through the storm cloud, and like lightning, they have an audible effect. But it is not the gentle strains of an angelic melody such as we would imagine. No. At the sound of their voices, the thresholds shake. It is like thunder. Holy! Holy! Holy is the Lord God Almighty! And the whole earth is full of His glory. As though heaven nor earth can contain the greatness of the glory of the holiness of God. Earth shakes, the foundations of the temple shake down into the ground, and even a prophet is thrust to his knees. He listens, as Pastor David was saying, to the message of the holiness of God, and what does even a prophet do? Woe is me! I am lost. I am ruined. I am devastated. I have perceived something of the glory of God, and in the holiness that is revealed, I recognize in that irradiated brightness the terror and the horror of my own sin. I have seen the Lord. And in that holiness, I cannot stand. I cannot be exposed by it. I'm a man of unclean lips, which means they're singing holy, 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 but not me. I'm not worth joining that song. I can't. And it's not just me. He looks around, and what does he say? Verse 5, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's the New Testament message of the Apostle Paul. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is a great glory on display. And the effects result in the humility of all who would be before God. It is a simple message. If we do not see our sin for the horror that it is, that is only because we do not see God's holiness for the greatness that it is. And so the holiness is on display, and it is marked, and it is measured, and it is made known. And as great as that glory is, as impressive as it is, I want you to know, it is not the greater glory that is revealed in the passage. Yes, it is great glory. But the greater glory is not transcendent holiness. The yet greater glory is holiness transferred. You know that. What are the blessings of grace that are apparent in this passage? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Now, you just have to kind of capture that. Heaven comes to earth. The seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the, and he touched my mouth. This intimacy of the divine with the earthly is in itself a glory that touches our hearts as well as the reality of Isaiah. Why do you know that? That is a greater glory for the infinite to somehow become intimate. I think of a peer of Pastor David, who was a seminary student, who'd heard one of the seminary lectures on the omnipresence of God. You know, just kind of one of those great concepts of the divine nature, the omnipresence of God. And later that day, the student told me, you know, he was in the library and he was just kind of sitting back there. The omnipresence of God is always present. In fact, it's probably better to say, all things exist in the presence of God. Not a piece of God. Everybody, everywhere gets all of God. Everything exists fully in His presence. He is fully present. And you know, the students just kind of, that's just kind of a marvelous idea. I can't quite comprehend. It's wonderful. But then as he was thinking about that, what he thought, if it was really true that all of God was present everywhere, what that actually meant was that God was in the library. And that God's hand was on his shoulder at that very moment. As God's hand is on your shoulder at this very moment. Whether you're in trial or triumph, prison or home, waiting a judge's ruling, wondering about a pastor's transition, the Lord is seated on his throne. Better yet, he is right here. And he is with you. After all, his name is Emmanuel. God with us. Yes, I know that there are these wonderful pictures in Scripture of the transcendent greatness of God. But you must recognize that among all the pictures of the parades of kings and chariots and famines and battles and prophets and plagues, there is an underlying story. It is the march of intimacy as God keeps coming closer and closer and closer, till he is here by his Son, and then in here by his Spirit. And that is a greater glory. That he would deal so with his creatures who are sinners. That willingness to come near, of course, is made possible by what is described in verse 6. He took a burning coal with tongs from the altar. What is that altar for? The sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. And the fire of that altar will not go out until the Lamb of God comes upon the altar at the cross for you and for me. And that is a greater glory. That he would come near and give himself for my sin and for your sin, knowing the worst about us would still come. And there is the wonder of this divine kiss to make it happen. Now, we hate the image. I mean, think of it for a moment. He takes this burning coal from the altar of atonement and he touches the lips and you, ooh. But you should understand what's being done. It is that cauterizing, purifying effect. So that as a consequence of what occurs on the altar of atonement, verse 7, behold, this has touched you. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. By the work of atonement, by the innocent given for the guilty, by the provision of God, whereby the infinite becomes intimate. We are freed of sin. Guilt is taken away. The one who knows the worst about us, the one who never had to come close, the one who is separated from our state, nonetheless, makes a way. And it doesn't, how do I say this? It doesn't just free us from sin. It enables us to sing. This has touched your lips. The prophet who has just said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't sing that song with the angels. The angel himself declares, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. It's the beauty of God's saying to us, I don't just claim your life and make it possible. I actually want to hear your song. I want to hear you sing. I don't just love you, I like you. I want you to be in my service. I want you to be in my purposes. I want you to be serving me. And I'm enabling, equipping you for that. And somehow the prophet gets it. You know, he you can just kind of picture it. He's devastated, he's ruined. And the Lord says, who will go for us? Who's going to do our work now? And the same prophet who has been devastated, kind of, you can just pick, kind of look. Well, here I am. Send me. Not just made able to sing, but able to serve. It's been a wonderful progress in the passage. We get glory. So much glory that we discern our need of grace. And then comes the grace. And then mission. It's always the way it works in the lives of God's people. The church and pastors and servants of God and individuals. At some point, I see the greatness of the glory of God. And it humbles me. And I begin to perceive how much I need grace. And then I see he's actually assuring me of that by the atonement of the innocent for the guilty, the provision of his son. And then when we see it and we've really understood how much he loves and how free we are of sin and how able we are to join the song of the angels that we want to sing, we want the world to know, and we give of our resources and we give of our time and we participate in the ministry of the gospel, so that others can sing too. It's the beautiful blessing that God is providing. It's what we're about to celebrate. That what God would do is he would come so close that he would not only give himself for us, but he would give us reminders of how great is the glory of his Son for sinners such as we. And in celebrating that, we would be nourished and filled and equipped for the service yet to do. We remind ourselves that he did not stay away, but came close and provides for sinners such as we, so that we can sing and serve, and he likes it. Praise God. That really is a greater glory. Maybe just a way to think about it is this. You know, I ask you right at the beginning of this, how do you measure glory? Is it the picture of the glorious parade of presidents? Is that the greater glory? Or is the greater glory the parent kissing the diseased child? For the moment, I'll just confess to you that really neither of them is the picture of the greatest glory that could have been on display. I mean, the greatest glory would neither be the picture of the parading presidents nor the picture of parental intimacy. You know what the greatest glory would have been? A picture of the president kissing the diseased child. Oh, you say, not likely. Greater glory here. As the holy, holy, holy King of the universe comes to us with a divine kiss of providing his Son on the altar of atonement so that we could be made right with him and tell the world of his glory. Praise God for the greatest glory that is ours to celebrate in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, We praise you for the provision you have made for us through the work of your Son. And we praise you for those servants who are giving their lives that the world may know. We praise you for the pastors who desire to take your word to your people and to the world. We praise you for those who serve in places of sacrifice and persecution, who believe that you are upon your throne, even when this world would deny it. May our faith in the God who has come so close that he would share his very self with us be the faith that we not only celebrate, but sing and serve, that Christ might be known. We pray for this work in the name of the Savior who gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.